Now let's turn to John chapter 1. By way of review, remember, we're looking at, or the outline of John chapter 1 breaks down into three parts. First, we had the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And the prologue set the historical and the doctrinal setting for the book of John. And we noted that it's very clear in the prologue that John does not debate the existence of God and he does not debate the deity of Christ. He just accepts it as fact. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And we noted the tense of that verb could be translated in the beginning, already was the Word. He was already there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're going to accept the fact that Jesus is deity, and we'll accept the fact that God indeed does exist. We move from the prologue to the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 19 through 34, and then the section we're on now, the last section in chapter 1, deals with the testimony of the early disciples, and that's in verse 35 through 51. So we're looking at the testimony of the early disciples. Remember, the word disciple, the Greek word mathetes, simply means a learner, someone who learns. Now, if you like dictionary definitions, the one from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek lexicon says one who engages in learning through instruction from another. And that's your official definition. It's just someone who learns something from another. So the English word pupil, student, might get the idea. Not necessarily a theological word, but of course here in John chapter 1, we're talking about the disciples of Jesus. Now that section, the first disciple section in verse 35 through 51, breaks down into two subsections. And those subsections revolve around whose ministry the disciples came through. And Andrew and Peter we had last week, remember. And they came through the ministry of John the Baptist. That's verse 35 through 42. In verse 35, for example, it says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So, through John the Baptist, these two disciples, it was Andrew and another disciple, the other disciple probably John himself, that wrote this book, because he often refers to himself kind of obliquely like that, the other disciple. So those two guys came to be disciples through the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this evening we'll look at Philip and Nathanael in verse 43 to 51. And these guys came to be disciples through the ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 43. It says, "The next day he," that is Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So let's look now at Philip and Nathanael. That'll be John chapter 1, verse 43 through 51. So first let's read the section starting at John 1, 43. "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." First, let's look at Philip. And Philip's call is described in verse 43 and 44. And we'll note two things about Philip. The first one is the contrast with Andrew. Remember, Andrew, back in verse 35 through 37 that we just read, John the Baptist said, "That's Jesus, the Lamb of God." And the disciples went after Jesus. Now, in the case of Philip, we're going to find out that Jesus went after him. So it's going to be an opposite of what happened with Andrew. In verse 43, it says, "The next day he," and that's talking about Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So we have a contrast. It says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter." That's the first thing we want to note. The second thing we want to note about Philip is that he was what we might call somewhat limited or somewhat weak in faith. And we know that from the Gospel of John. And as we read about Philip in the Gospel of John, we find that he's almost what you might call out of his element when he's an apostle. Look at John chapter 6, for example. And in John chapter 6 and verse 5, we're at the feeding of the 5,000. And notice Philip's reaction to this. At verse 5, it says, "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." So he's the one in the feeding of the 5,000 who said, "We can't do this. It's impossible." So he was somewhat weak in the faith. Look at John 12. And in John 12, chapter 12, verse 20, we have some Greeks that are coming to find Jesus. And notice what Philip does. In verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So what did Philip do? He ran and got Jesus, right? No, he didn't even know what to do. He ran to get Andrew and says, "What are we going to do?" Verse 22, "Philip came and told Andrew." So Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So he kind of had to go to Andrew to see what they should do. And then in John chapter 14, the last example of Philip's limitations, I guess, in verse 8 and 9, he's the one who asked to see the Father. In verse 8 it says, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not to come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?'" So we see Philip somewhat limited, maybe somewhat weak in the faith. And just by way of comment on that, we notice back in John chapter 1, the text doesn't give us a whole lot of information about Philip. It doesn't say where Jesus knew him from. It just says in verse 43 that Jesus purposed to go find Philip. We don't know where he knew him from. Doesn't say where Jesus found him. Doesn't say why he went looking for him. Doesn't say if he was a disciple of John the Baptist. It just doesn't say much about Philip. So, by way of comment again, I find this kind of comforting, that Jesus would go out of his way to to find this guy who is somewhat limited, somewhat weak in the faith, and enlist him as an apostle. I find that comforting because I'm one of these guys, when I look at myself, I tend to see myself in terms of my limitations rather than my abilities. I think there's two kinds of people. The confident kind who look at themselves and see their abilities, and then the kind like me who look at themselves and see, you know, my limitations. But here Jesus went out of his way to go get this guy, Philip, even though he knew everything about Philip. So it's kind of a comforting passage to me. Now let's go on and look at Nathanael. Nathanael, verse 45 through 51. First, we have the repetition of the same process that we had with Andrew and Peter. Remember, Andrew went to find Peter and brought him to Jesus. Now in verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now Nathanael, and just by the way, the name Nathanael would be equivalent to the English name Theodore. It means God has given. They both mean that. So in English, we'd call him Theodore or Ted. So that's who Philip went to find. And just a grammatical note on verse 45. In verse 45, the word order in the Greek is somewhat important. In the Greek, the word him is first. It's very emphatic in the Greek. If I were to give a more literal translation of this sentence from the Greek text, it would read, him of whom Moses wrote and the prophets we have found. Now, what all that means is that Philip and Nathanael were looking for somebody, and it was apparent to both of them who it was. It would be like Philip coming to Nathanael and say, hey, you know that guy we're looking for? I found him. That's the idea. Him, the one that was written about in the Old Testament. I found him. So he's saying that Jesus is Messiah. He's saying, all of this stuff we've studied about Messiah, I have found him. Now, Nathanael's response is somewhat puzzling at first glance. In verse 46, it says, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, you might get the wrong idea here. When you read that in English, it almost sounds like Nazareth is, you know, has some kind of a bad reputation. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's not the idea at all in the Greek. The problem that Nathanael had with Jesus being of Nazareth is that Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. This is a very valid question. He said, you tell me that you found the Messiah and he's from Nazareth? How can that be? Because the Old Testament doesn't say anything about Messiah being from Nazareth. Of course, he didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So he's just going by the facts that Philip gave him. So this is a perfectly valid question. He's looking at his Bible and says, wait a minute, this doesn't jive. You're telling me this is Messiah, and yet it doesn't jive with the Old Testament. So he's trying to validate according to his own Old Testament, which is a good, valid thing to do. Now, Philip's response, and again, Philip doesn't argue. He doesn't give him any reasons. He just says, come and see for yourself. Come and see. He gives him an invitation. So Nathanael goes to see Jesus. In 47 through 51, we have their meeting. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, if we take that, and take that word deceit especially, and if you look down at verse 51, it says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. These two facts link to each other. The fact that he said there was no deceit, and the fact that he says he will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Put those two together. Go back to Genesis 28, and we'll see probably what Nathanael had been reading. Because as we go back to John, we'll find that Jesus knew what Nathanael was thinking. In Genesis 28, starting at verse 10, the section that talks about Jacob's dream, verse 10 says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." You see how that fits in back with John when Jesus told Nathanael that he would see angels ascending and descending. And he said to Nathanael that he was a Jew without any deceit. Now, if you remember the story of Jacob, and if you've been here on Sundays for the Hebrews study, we just went through the Hebrews studies talking about Jacob in chapter 11, the Heroes of the Faith section. And we find that in his early life, Jacob was associated with deceit. I mean, his name went hand in hand with deceit in the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis 25, look back at Genesis 25, and we won't go into a great amount of detail since we just looked at this in our Hebrews studies. But in Genesis 25 and verse 28, we find that Jacob bought his brother Esau's birthright. He was very deceitful here. Verse 28 says, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First sell me your birthright.' Esau said, 'Behold, I am about to die, so of what use is the birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So Jacob was a little bit deceitful there, a little bit scheming. Here his brother comes in and he's hungry, and he says, "Oh yeah, I'll feed you if you sell me your birthright." That's not really a terribly nice thing to do. And in Genesis 27, remember, he obtained Isaac's blessing by deception. We don't have to go through all that, but if you want to read the story, it's in verse 1 through 29. And it talks about Jacob dressing up basically like Esau because Isaac was getting blind and couldn't see him. And he pretended to be Esau so Isaac would bless him rather than Esau. Downright deceitful thing to do. So here we have Jacob described as a deceitful person. And in fact, that word deceit in John 1:47, now don't flip back there quite yet, we'll go there in a minute, but that word deceit is the word dolos. And the Greek word dolos, I think we've had before, it was a word that was used for fish bait. It would be like a lure. That's how it came to mean deceitful. It looks great, but there's a hook in it, is the idea. Now, in Genesis 27:35, Isaac is describing Jacob. And in verse 35, he says, "And he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.'" So, and that word deceitfully in the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That word deceit is exactly the same word that's used up in John chapter 1. So if you flip back to John chapter 1, we get a little more insight on exactly what Jesus is saying to Nathanael when he comes up to him. We could paraphrase it this way. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." So he's an Israelite that doesn't have any Jacob in him, is the idea. Now, what it's going to mean to Nathanael is that if Jacob, remember Jacob, the liar, the swindler, he was eligible for a revelation, and we read about that in our Hebrew studies also, then Nathanael certainly was too. Nathanael's reaction then is one of great surprise. He says in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" We see that by his reaction that Jesus was right. He says, "How do you know me? How do you know I'm an honest person?" And Jesus explains how he knows. And here's another one. There's some obscure phrases and figures of speech in this section. His response is one of them. Jesus answered to him and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, under the fig tree is probably a figure of speech. Don't think so much of a literal fig tree. It's impossible to be sure exactly what it means, but in the Old Testament, if you look at in the Old Testament, you can see that a fig tree was almost a symbol for a person's home. Look at Zechariah 3:10, for example. Go to Matthew and 2 to the left, and you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, we see that figure of speech used for a person's home. In verse 10 of Zechariah 3, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." So what does that mean? Well, you're going to invite the neighbors over. So the fig tree is kind of a figure of speech for his home. Now, the phrase was also used as a metaphor for studying the law, the Bible, the Old Testament, under the fig tree, where it would be a convenient place to study out of the heat of the sun. So we have those two figures involved in this. Now, it may be that Jesus was saying, before Philip called you, you were meditating about the law at your place. If we use those figures of speech the way they were used, I think we can probably imply, whether or not those are the exact figures of speech, we can probably imply that it shows that Jesus knew what Nathanael had been thinking. And we can see that by Nathanael's response. He responds to this in the strongest possible way in verse 49. It says, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Both expressions refer to the Messiah. There's absolutely, unequivocally, no doubt in Nathanael's mind that this Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus tells him that, you know what, you're going to see things that are even greater than this. And the this, or these, in verse 50, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And the these refers to his supernatural knowledge of what Nathanael had been thinking. He said, you're going to see even greater things than these. And he goes on to say what those greater things are, and he introduces it with the little phrase, "truly, truly." And we see this in the Gospel of John. A few facts about that little phrase, "truly, truly." The word "truly" is a Hebrew word that's transliterated into Greek and transliterated again into English. It's the word "amen." Starts out in Hebrew, and they transliterate. And you know what transliterate means? It means not to translate, but to take the letters from one language and make them letters of another language so the word sounds the same. So it's amen in Hebrew, transliterated to amen in Greek, transliterated to amen in English. So you could say, amen, amen, I say to you. It's interesting about this little phrase is that of all the writings of all the rabbis in all the literature, Jesus is the only one to ever use these words to talk about what he's going to say. He's the only rabbi that ever did that. And John is the only writer of the Gospels to use the double form, truly, truly. The other ones use it once, truly. And John uses it 25 times in his Gospel. It's used to introduce something that is extremely important and stated very emphatically. So we can assume that verse 51 is significant because he's being very emphatic and he's stating important truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what he's saying, what the important fact that he's conveying here is that Jesus is the only way that we can know the realities of heaven. That word opened, he says, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened. That word opened is a perfect tense participle. What that means is the perfect tense means that it was opened by Jesus, the heavens, and they are still open. We can see the reality of heaven by looking at Jesus. He opened them once and for all, so to speak. So a very, very important concept. Now that brings us then to chapter 2 and verse 1 through 11 that we'll talk about the wedding at Cana. And the wedding at Cana is going to be one of those stories that distinguish just how much of a doctrinal gospel John is. Because he's not going to give us any details at all. But it's going to be a miracle. And the miracle will be the turning the water into wine. Let's read that section starting at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's quite a bit of controversy and argument as to whether this was really a miracle or not. And I'm not going to get involved in all of that because I assume the Bible is what it claims to be, and that is God's Word. Now, just for an example, have you ever heard the joke theory? Some people say that they ran out of wine, so they got water, and they filled the water pots, and they took the water over, and somebody drank it, the head waiter, and he just made a joke. He said, he knew it was water, but he said, oh, this is the best wine of all. Just kind of as a joke. And of course, one of the servants overheard him, and that's how the legend got started. Well, I think if you read verse 9 and verse 11, and if you're honest, you have to come to the conclusion that the text is talking about a miracle. Now, whether you believe in miracles or not isn't really my concern. I'm concerned with what the text says, and I happen to believe it. In verse 9, it says, when the head waiter tasted the water. Now, the head waiter was an unbiased observer. He didn't even know that they'd run out of wine or that the water became wine. He didn't know where it came from. He said it's better than the other wine. So he was an unbiased observer. But verse 11 kind of is the key here. And in fact, verse 11 of chapter 2 is going to be the key to understanding the miracles of Jesus. Because it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, I don't think his glory would have been manifested by a joke. It just doesn't make sense, you know. It doesn't wash, really. So I guess I took part in the debate after all, didn't I? I didn't want to do that, but I just believe the text. So we'll go on from there. Verse 11, again, is the guideline for interpreting this passage and all the passages about miracles in this. The value of a sign is what it teaches about the person of Christ. And you have a lot of people go through the miracles and get all kinds of conclusions out of them. But the value of a sign is what it teaches about the person of Christ. Look at verse 11. It manifested his glory. Now, John doesn't give any historical information, doesn't give any geographical information. In fact, Cana, where this took place, was so obscure that archaeologists still aren't sure where it was. This is a tiny little obscure town. They're not really sure where it was located. Doesn't say who the family is. Doesn't say who the bridegroom is. How Mary came to be invited. Was she a relative? Was she a friend? It doesn't tell us any of that. The teaching is that the glory of the Lord was manifested. That's the key. That's the important part. That's what we're supposed to take away from this, is that this miracle manifested the glory of the person of Christ because he changed the water into wine. Now, just to get started on this, and we won't go too far this evening, I'll just start by the setting in verse 1 and 2. And we need to put ourselves back in their situation. I've mentioned this a lot, that we have to see things through their cultural eyes, so to speak. Now, we think if you go to a wedding party, they run out of wine, it's no big deal, right? Well, it might interest you to note that running out of wine at a wedding party in their culture was more than just embarrassing. The bridegroom and his family could be sued if he ran out of wine. And this was important stuff. It was very, very important to them. You could actually sue a person for running out of wine at a wedding party. On the other hand, you could also actually sue a person for not bringing an appropriate wedding gift. Now, this is important stuff to them. In fact, their wedding ceremonies were lavish. No holds barred type things. They took out all the stops and had a really nice time. So we have to look at it through their eyes. We kind of see it, what's the big deal? They ran out of wine. Well, you know, running out of wine would probably stay with this couple for the rest of their lives. They'd be known as the ones who ran out of wine at their wedding. Another note, I guess, is that it's possible that Jesus and the disciples weren't invited to the party until they happened to be there. In other words, Mary was invited and she said, well, you know, Jesus and his disciples are here. And they said, oh, we'll bring them too, of course. So it's possible that they were extra. And the reason I say that, and if you have an older New American Standard Bible, verse 2 reads, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. So it was kind of like he was added on. Now that's impossible to prove or disprove, of course, but it could account for the lack of wine. I mean, I'm sure a person who was throwing a wedding party under circumstances like that, where you could get sued for not having enough wine, that they would lay in an adequate supply. It could also explain why Mary got involved in the wine situation. It's the bridegroom's responsibility. How come Mary was trying to get more wine? So possibly they were extra guests. That's, of course, not for sure. And in verse 3 through 5, we have their embarrassment. And again, it goes further than embarrassment. In fact, the rabbis said, there is no rejoicing save with wine. That was a saying that the rabbis had. In verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Again, there was a legal liability to provide wine. And Mary's request is given in verse 3. And the request is not stated as a request, but it is a request. Now, that's not uncommon, is it? You can imply what she is saying when she said, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. You know, that's just a statement, right? Well, it kind of implies they have no wine. Do something about it, is the idea. And look at chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll see another example of that. It's not an unusual thing to ask something by stating a fact or make a request by stating a fact. In chapter 11, verse 3, talking about Lazarus, and it says in verse 3, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's a statement of fact. But if you look down at verse 21, it says, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So it was a request to get him there to resurrect or resuscitate Lazarus. So that's what Mary's doing in verse 3, John chapter 2. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, note, in verse 11, we find that he hadn't done any miracles yet. So Mary was not, possibly not, asking him to do a miracle. I mean, she might have been asking him to run over to Berbiglia's and grab some wine. She wasn't particularly asking him to do a miracle because he hadn't done any before. Verse 11 says, this beginning of his signs. But he did anyway, of course. Now, Jesus' reply is another one of those very obscure phrases in Greek. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, two things about this. One, he said to her, woman. Now, that's kind of a snotty remark in English, isn't it? Woman, what are you bugging me for? Isn't it? Kind of? Is it just me? In Greek, it isn't. It's very polite. It was a very polite response. Madam, Mrs., lady would be the idea. Not just, woman, what are you bugging me for? What does that have to do with us? The second phrase, what does that have to do with us? That's another one. This is really a corker in Greek. I have a marginal note in my Bible in verse 4, and it's a very good translation of the Greek. It says, what to me and to you? Boy, that helps, doesn't it? let's go back to the original language. It makes it more confusing. You'll see why the translators had to do something with that. And the reason is that's it's an idiom. It's just a little idiom they had, and it could mean one of two things. It could mean, what business is this of ours? And that's the one that our translators have chosen. It says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? What business is that of ours? But that idiom had another meaning, and that is, what authority do you have over me? And I think that fits the context a lot better. And the reason I say that is twofold. One, we only see that little idiom, that expression, once more in the Bible, and it's in Matthew 8:29. Look at Matthew 8. In Matthew 8:29, we see that same little idiom, and clearly there it's talking about authority. Verse 29 says, and they cried out, and this is talking about the demons. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? You have come here to torment us before the time? And that, again, they're saying, what authority do you have? It's not time yet. You don't have the authority yet. Well, if you take that back then to John chapter 1, or John chapter 2, when Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine, implying that he should do something about it, it means not so much that it isn't any of our business. It's saying that his hour has not yet come. And how that links back is he's saying, Mary, you do not have the authority to tell me what to do. Because what I do is directed by God's will, not by what you say. So that's why he responds that way. He says, you do not have the authority to tell me what to do, because my actions are dictated by God's will and God's will alone. He says, my hour has not yet come. And we'll look at that next time. We'll stop here since it's getting a little late and pick up with that phrase next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this Gospel of John. We pray that as we look at these signs that Jesus did, that we can learn the lessons that you want us to learn from these signs. For example, in this one, we pray that we can see the glory of Jesus manifested as he performs this miracle. It's in his name we pray. Amen.